We're not always entirely comfortable with the thought that Jesus is in the happiness business. Some people, in fact, think precisely the opposite. You may know that old joke about the little girl who's looking at a horse and says to her mother, "Mummy, that horse is a Christian." And the mother thinks perplexed, around, "Why is that, darling?" And the little girl replies, "It's got such a long face." The theme came up in the Times this week. You know, that research which suggests that Christians are healthier, happier, live a bit longer, and generally have lower blood pressure than the rest of the secular population. Well, it was perhaps not unreasonably mocked by David Aronovich by saying that there's other research showing that even better health outcomes are experienced by people who own pets. So it's not all one way. Play that word association game with 100 people saying the word Jesus. How many of them do you think will flash back happiness? Not many, I suspect. And yet, here at the beginning of Matthew 5, in the most famous introduction to the most famous sermon ever preached, Jesus takes a deep breath and spells out memorably and hauntingly 8 principles for the life of transforming happiness. We call them the Beatitudes, from the Latin word for blessing or happiness, beatus. Each is a startling application about what makes for the truly happy life. In the original, there are no verbs. There are just, well, I suppose, outbursts, really. Blessed the poor in spirit. Blessed those who mourn. And the Greek word there for that is for blessed is makarios. Now, most of us over 50, I suspect, associate that word with a colorful and complicated archbishop who was the first president of the Republic of Cyprus. He didn't always, sadly, live up to his name, but it's a great word. Happy. Blessed. Oh, the bliss. Wonderful news, paraphrases Tom Wright. Oh, the bliss of being a Christian. That how we think? Oh, the sheer happiness of knowing Jesus. Oh, the joy of following Christ. That's the flavor. That's the territory we're in. As we look at these arresting, outrageous, countercultural, counterintuitive sentences from the lips of Jesus, here we discover the mindset that Jesus says will cause us to be profoundly fulfilled and deeply happy people. Here are what Billy Graham calls somewhere the beautiful attitudes. Or James Houston, another writer, calls the be attitudes, reminding us that ultimately our identity lies more in being who we are than doing what we do. We learn here that to be in Christ is ultimately of far more importance than to be in myself. And these two are not pious hopes of what might be in some ethereal future. No, these are congratulations on what is. The beginning and end of the list in verses 3 and 10, we see statements in the present tense. This is kingdom life. These are the norms of the kingdom. This is the manifesto of what commitment to the kingdom looks like, worked out in everyday life. This, in short, is the character of true faith. Are you interested in the truly happy life? I'd be surprised if you weren't. Here's what it looks like, says Jesus. In each of these 8 propositions, he spells out in the first half an attitude of discipleship, a quality he commends, and then in the second half, a reward of discipleship, a blessing he promises. And that's the pattern through all 8, as we'll see over the next few Sundays. Yes, there's also an already and a not yet to these promises. Yes, this is kingdom life, but my, there is gloriously more to come, of course. The kingdom is both present and future. There's blessing already, but there's blessing to come. It's bliss now, says Jesus, to be in the kingdom. Here already is a new way of living, a new perspective on what matters most. Here, in short, is the character of true faith and life in the kingdom today. It's a funny thing, happiness. I've been reflecting on it a bit this week. I mean, if I asked you, and I won't, I promise, but if I asked you, are you happy? You'd probably say, after a moment of reflection, well, it depends on what you mean. Or you might say something like, last week I was. But this week, the doctor says I have cancer. Or my husband is having an affair. Or I've lost my job. Oh, the bliss of the Christian. You know, if these promises don't hold good for Christians in those situations, then they're a cruel con. That's the trouble with happiness as we so often think about it. At its root is hap or chance. Happiness depends on what happens to me. You know, what hand life deals me. But Jesus here is talking about something bigger, much grander. Twice in the New Testament, God himself is described as makarios, or blessed. 1 Timothy 1:11, 1 Timothy 6:15. What is promised to the Christian is not some situation-related pleasurable glow. No, this is a happiness, a blessing, which is completely untouchable, which is unassailable, whatever life is throwing at us. This is in John's lovely words in chapter 16, verse 22, joy which no one will take away. Why? Because it's a share in the life and blessedness of God, kingdom life. What the Bible elsewhere calls eternal life, sharing God's bliss. That's what this is about. And in a way, that's what is so frustrating when sometimes people, and they've done it from Marx to Gandhi and 1,000 others, have said what wonderful teaching the Sermon on the Mount is, and if only people would obey it, the world would be a better place. And of course, that's true in one sense. Even President Obama is on YouTube proclaiming that the Sermon on the Mount is his favorite passage for political principles. But I wonder sometimes what they're reading. I wonder, it could hardly be more against the cultural grain, as we'll see over the next few weeks. We're to be poor in spirit as opposed to proud. We're to mourn instead of rejoice. We're to be meek instead of pushy. We're to hunger and thirst after righteousness rather than hungering and thirsting for a rising FTSE or a rising Dow Jones. Jesus isn't saying here, live like this, try your best, pick 2 or 3 out of the 8 and make a go of it. No, this isn't some sort of universal moral code or a collection of moral precepts for a society, though there is no doubt every society in the world would be transformed if these wonderful principles could be internalized. No, he's saying that people who already live like this are in good shape. They're on track for the happy life. They can, however it feels, be happy and celebrate. And this upside-down introduction to this extraordinary sermon, these topsy-turvy values, are not simply good advice, they're good news. This is gospel. It's not primarily about social ethics for the public square. No, it's about transforming grace for disciples. Happy people, blessed people, are people who, whatever their circumstances, have been made happy by God's grace. And that's something to get excited about straight away. So we're in the Beatitudes for the next couple of Sundays, and this morning I need to look just at the first two. And they're linked, as I hope we'll see. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he doesn't mean everybody. He means those who feel it. And when he says, blessed are those who mourn, he clarifies the subjective side of being poor in spirit. So they're linked. The second flows from the first. Because when I discover my true quality of spirit, that makes me mourn. And as I honestly face myself and engage in a bit of honest self-examination, I mourn that I am as I am, that I'm like that. And as a consequence of this process, I don't end up collapsing into some sort of guilt-ridden introversion or loss of self-esteem, but I am, continues the verse, somehow strangely thrown back on the love and grace of God and am, do you see the word, comforted. But let's take a moment first just to set the scene. Matthew does so in the first two verses, and every word counts. First, there's the location. We're up on a mountainside. It was probably St. Augustine who gave us the first use of that phrase, Sermon on the Mount, which has stuck. But here's where it originates. I mean, I've been there. It's a small, gentle, rather beautiful hill above the Sea of Galilee. Mountains in the Jewish mind were infused with resonant symbolism. In Jewish history and spirituality, big things happened on mountains, and this is no exception, and I'm sure Matthew is sending us that signal. Then there are the people involved, two groups, two identities. Do you see them? The crowds, the outer circle, and the disciples, the inner circle. Jesus' immediate focus, of course, is on the disciples. But glance on to chapter 7, verse 28, at the very end of the sermon. We sometimes forget this, I think. This isn't a cozy chat. Do you see verse 7, chapter 7, verse 28? When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught as one with authority. See, it seems the crowds were listening in. And yes, these beatitudes are words of celebration for disciples, people who are already awakened by the present power of the age to come in their lives. Yes, of course, but they're not only words of celebration, they're also words of invitation to the crowds, to the people out there who are skeptical, curious, hanging in to see if there is anything in these extraordinary promises from this extraordinary teacher who has captured their imaginations. You could be this kind of person, is Jesus' implicit, unspoken invitation on that hillside then and here today. The location, the people, then there's the authority. Matthew highlights that as well. He sat down, Matthew tells us. He began to teach, literally. He opened his mouth. And this means it's important, it's strategic, it's solemn, it's something worth getting hold of. Just as today we talk about a professorial chair. This is important. A good rabbi sat to teach. And as he opened his mouth, there's a little colloquial phrase there which signals the dignity and the significance of what's to come. And then, of course, there's the language. Well, it's memorable, it's punchy, it's unsettling, it's all those things. It's also, as you know, it was uttered in Aramaic. It's full of overtones of Hebrew thought and Old Testament background. It's translated into Greek, and now it reaches us in English. So it's been through quite a transmission. And we need to remember that as we grapple with the nuances of these wonderful verses. So where does Jesus start? Verse 3. Blessed, the bliss, he says, of those poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. The first beatitude. Miss this, and you miss the message of the sermon. There's something slightly shocking, isn't there, about the thought that true happiness is inextricably linked to a certain kind of poverty. That's odd. It's perhaps less odd, and in our better moments I think we know this, that happiness starts on the inside and works out. I mean, life tells us that. Bankruptcy is a frightening thing. I've been thinking a bit about it this week and looking at some pieces in the financial press. 20,000 people have gone bankrupt in the first quarter this year in England and Wales. 150,000 are expected by December. And it struck me forcibly this week that here is Jesus saying outrageously that there is a kind of bankruptcy which is an entirely good thing. A source of happiness. How can that be? Well, of course, it's not material bankruptcy that is in his focus here. It's spiritual bankruptcy. Being poor in spirit is about admitting spiritual bankruptcy. And it's a fundamental characteristic of the Christian. You see, until you're poor in spirit, you don't have room to receive Christ into your heart at all. And until you're poor in spirit, you don't begin to recognize the riches that God has to give you, because quite honestly, your life is just a little bit too cluttered with the riches of your own. You can't be filled until you're empty, according to Jesus. The condition you've got to meet to do business with God is spiritual bankruptcy. And that's, in a way, the first principle of the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do it by yourself. I don't mind when people say to me, you know, your Christianity is a crutch. I want to say, I need a crutch at times. I can't live without one. That word, poor, that Jesus uses is an interesting word, a strong word. It means abject poverty, crouching beggar in the street, poor, that sort of poverty. It's nothing, I suspect, here to do with actual material poverty. No, Jesus is drawing a different lesson. I think Hans Küng, the Roman Catholic writer, is surely right when he says poverty may teach men to pray, but it also teaches them to curse. Poverty, suffering, and hunger, he writes, are misery, not bliss. No, Jesus is drawing a lesson here about the poverty of spirit, which was something that the Old Testament admired so much. It was that mentality which made somebody as great as Abraham cry out, "Who am I but dust and ashes?" Genesis 18. Or a David saying, as we saw in Psalm 51, "I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me." Or an Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Or that tax collector we rather like in Luke 18, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Or Paul in Romans 7, "I know that nothing good lives in me, in my sinful nature." Poverty of spirit is when everything is where everything in the good life, the Christian life, begins. Get that wrong, and you miss the whole starting point. Get that wrong, and you don't access all the other grace that's to come. Nothing happens until that happens. As long as a person is not poor in spirit, they're not capable of happiness in the sense that God offers it. As long as I'm clutching to my own self-importance, my self-righteousness, my self-esteem, my morality, my education, my family, my religiosity, my money, my achievements, my personal goodness, as if those things could somehow access God on my behalf, I don't begin to understand the good life that the New Testament is talking about. I'll never get a hold on God's grace, and the promised kingdom which Jesus says can be mine and which is available today will elude me. I'll have, in short, Laodicean syndrome. Do you know Laodicean syndrome? You can read about that in Revelation 3:17. I'll say that I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I don't need a thing, but I'll not realize that I'm wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Revelation 3:17. true happiness begins with brokenness. We saw that in Psalm 51, spiritual bankruptcy. It's where it all starts. Being a spiritual down and out. Till you see how poor you are, you don't get a grip on how valuable to you Christ is. Until you lose your life, said Jesus somewhere else, you can't save it. Begin to admit that you have nothing, says Jesus, and suddenly in reality you realize that you can have everything. For yours is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. See, only the poor in spirit know how to receive gifts, because for the poor, for the destitute, everything is a gift. And that's the best news that I, as a hopeless sinner, can ever hope to hear. So where does Jesus start in the Beatitudes? With poverty of spirit. Why does he start there? Because it's the fundamental characteristic of the Christian. It's foundational. What kind of poverty is he talking about? Spiritual bankruptcy. People who know they can't do it by themselves and are not afraid to admit it. What's the result? The kingdom is theirs. They begin to live in the present under the reign and rule of Jesus in anticipation of the new creation to come. How does that feel? Wonderful. Wonderful. There's nothing better in life. Happy people, in Christian understanding, are people who have tapped into the only ultimate resource of happiness that matters and works and delivers. Well, lastly, how do I become poor in spirit? Let me be practical and suggest three very simple actions summed up in three very simple words. One, compare. Two, pray. And three, mourn. Let's look at those. One, compare. I often wonder what the advocates of Sermon on the Mount as political manifesto make of chapter 5, verse 48. Glance at it. And this is good stuff for politicians. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, if you're truly interested in developing poverty of spirit, stop comparing yourself to other people and start comparing yourself to God. See, compared to others, you may be doing rather well. There may be a basis for you feeling a little pleased with yourself compared to me or you or her. But how do you shape up compared to Jesus? Look at him. The more you feast on that perfection, the greater you feel your own acute spiritual inadequacy, and you've taken the first steps in the direction of poverty of spirit. And you've become only too aware of what Isaiah 64:6 calls our filthy rags. And you begin to know you're wearing them. Make Jesus the gold standard, not comparisons with other people. Then second, pray. What do beggars do? They ask persistently, day after day after day. That's the thing about a beggar. That's what defines him or her. They're always asking. What do we need to ask? Well, try, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, for a start. Try it today. Try it again tomorrow. Try it day after day after day. Ask God for the details in your life and keep asking because he's gracious and he doesn't mind a bit. Compare, pray, and then thirdly, mourn. And here's our second beatitude. Because if the first step to happiness is realizing your spiritual poverty, the second is mourning over it. Happy are the sad. We might paraphrase this beatitude. Deeply paradoxical, isn't it? It's a strange thing, mourning. I mean, probably everybody in the room has done it at different times. My father died 21 years ago. I was standing just at the back when the news arrived. And for the first 6 months or so, I felt strangely weepy almost every day. It would just come over me on the tube and in all sorts of odd places. Then it lifted. But I still think about him at some point, virtually every day. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, in a strange way, it's maybe both. And Jesus takes this very human healing process of mourning, and in the context, he says it's got a spiritual application. Spiritual mourning reinforces poverty of spirit. And that's an essential to the good life. So the Christian is always a mourner, mourning about their own sin and failure. And I mean, this is how it works. If you're not mourning over your sin, you're probably not repenting. And if you're not repenting, you're not confessing. And if you're not repenting and confessing, the trouble is that a barrier between you and all of God's blessing can creep into the equation and can spoil your life. Mourning helps cleanse the soul, just as it helps, humanly speaking, to fix the heart. I think sometimes, honestly, we've got rather muddled in our confusion between guilt feelings, which may well at times be a psychological malfunction which can be treated on the one hand, and real guilt before God, which needs to be dealt with and which demands repentance on the other. That's why we read Psalm 51. It's a good example, it's as good an example as you'll find in the Bible of biblical mourning. And David, boy, needed to mourn over what he had done there. This was real sin which had to be dealt with, and David's heart was broken by what he'd done, and that had to be unlocked, it had to be sorted out, it had to be got rid of. Otherwise, any possibility of renewed happiness was just a sick joke. This isn't about wallowing in self-pity. There's no place for that. That's selfish, egocentric stuff. People wallowing in self-pity do so because they want attention from other people. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about godly sorrow, where you stop kidding yourself about what you're really like, where you see your sin for what it is, you face it, you hate it, and you give it to God, aware that it's an offense against Him. Those great words from the Book of Common Prayer, from the confession, which we used to say when we used the Book of Common Prayer, seem so quaint these days, but it's the mindset is spot on. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. Remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. That's the tone, you know, of spiritual mourning. And in the breezy superficiality of a good deal of contemporary church life, we've rather lost that ability, I think, together to help each other to face and confess our sins. Well, all this could, of course, end in a sort of spiral of self-recrimination and depression, were it not for the wonderful assurance that those who mourn like this will be comforted. And isn't the most comforting reality of all realities the fact that your sins are forgiven in Christ and there is nothing between you and God preventing you enjoying the fullness of life in Him forever? That's bliss. And that word comfort refers to somebody called alongside to help, somebody who is there for you, assuring you of forgiveness in the present, the abiding presence of His Spirit moment by moment throughout the rest of your life, and then the prospect of once and for all liberation from the sinful nature and all that impedes you in the new creation, where, as Revelation 21 verse 4 confirms, the time for all mourning will be over. You know if you're a mourner, if what we're about to do around the communion table gives you just a tingle of gratitude, just a tingle of acceptance that the cross is for you. that you need all this, that it matters, that it makes a difference. You know you're a mourner if already you're comforted by these things. William Carey was a giant of the modern missionary movement, mighty Christian. He died in 1834 in Serampore in India. And there's a simple tablet on his grave with words that he requested. I wonder if these are the sort of words we would put on our grave. William Carey, born 17th August 1761, died 9th June 1834. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. That's poverty of spirit. That's spiritual mourning. And the joy beyond all speaking is in those arms which hold us and which will never let us go if we are Christ's, whatever we're going through. And that's bliss. And that's what it's all about.